We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Isaiah 61, and this evening we look at verses 4 down to verse 9, Isaiah 61 and verse 4 down to verse 9. We'll read verse 4 to 6 for the time being. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. And ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the excellency of the kingdom of grace. The excellency of the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of Christ's grace. That kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he works by his Spirit in the hearts of men and brings them into hearty and willing subjection to himself through the gospel of his grace. And Christ has been speaking himself, as it were, by the spirit of prophecy in the first three verses of this chapter. And we know that is the case because the Lord Jesus refers to these verses in Luke chapter 4, when he was speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth and read these verses and said, "This day these words are fulfilled in your ears." And our Lord Jesus, who preached the gospel to the poor, to the meek, when he was in this world, still ministers that gospel to men and women in this world, even though he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. Yet still, by his ministers, he makes known the gospel. The Lord Jesus, who said to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That same Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, sends forth his ministers in this world to issue these words in his name and to declare such glad tidings to the meek. And our Lord Jesus, since he is the speaker in the first three verses of this chapter, it is evident that what follows cannot refer simply to the restoration of the Jews from the captivity in Babylon. To whom then is the Lord speaking when he says, "And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations"? He is speaking to the mourners in Zion. He is speaking not to Israel as a nation, but to Israel as the church of God. And he therefore declares the recovery and the enlargement of the church of God following Christ's work on earth and his exaltation to heaven. Some of the things mentioned refer specifically to a better day, the New Testament age, when the church of God advances. Others refer to things that were always true of the church, even in the Old Testament, but were but sparsely manifest in the Old Testament church compared with what was to be in the New Testament, when the church of Christ was more abundantly endued with the Spirit and purified, comparatively pure, and the Spirit of God was given in greater measure. So some of the things are describing the progress of the church in the New Testament, some things are describing things always true of the church, but more abundantly displayed in the New Testament church. Firstly then, the recovery. The recovery. Verse 4, and they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Now this verse uses the language of restoration from captivity, but it is speaking of a much greater recovery of the church than the deliverance from Babylon. It is speaking especially of its spiritual recovery, that is, the blessings of the Spirit of God and the more abundant blessings and the flourishing of the church following Christ's first coming and his exaltation to the right hand of God. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, we know it from the first three verses. Christ applies the first three verses to his preaching of the gospel, and therefore the prisoners are mentioned and the captives mentioned in verse 1 are not simply those who were captive in Babylon, literally, physically so. It is speaking of those who were under the dominion of sin and of guilt. And so Christ declares in the synagogue in Nazareth the fulfilling of these words as he preached the gospel to those who were in captivity to sin and death. And if the first three verses are fulfilled in Christ preaching the gospel in this world, then it follows that verse 4 is speaking likewise, not of the literal physical captivity in Babylon, but rather of that captivity to sin and death which belongs to man by nature. In other words, Christ's own explanation of the first three verses must govern our understanding of verse 4 and what follows. The fulfillment of this promise began at Pentecost. The church had reached a very low ebb. The church in Isaiah's time was at a low ebb, and the church prior to Pentecost was also in a very wretched condition. It was the visible church, the professing church of God, that handed the Christ of God over to the pagan Romans to be crucified. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Israel was the visible expression of the church of God, and Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Redeemer, came among them, being manifest in the flesh and conceived of by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He grew up among them. He ministered the word in their midst, and they despised him. That is how wretched and how low the professing church of God had become. And the Lord Jesus had chosen a little band of 12 apostles to lead out the continuing church of God, to lead out from the midst of this corrupt and apostate church a remnant according to the election of grace. And to this little band and their more immediate associates was given a distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in testimony of Christ's exaltation to God's right hand, and signaling that the age of the great advance and the great abundance of the Spirit had begun. So in John chapter 7, John chapter 7, And verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That tells us that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not some individual second blessing. It was a distinct and outpouring of the Spirit upon the whole church of God, and it was in vindication of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. In other words, Pentecost was not an individual experience, nor is it an individual second blessing to be sought and to be copied in the life of every believer. It was a once for all sending forth of the Spirit in demonstration that Christ was at the right hand of God, and his Spirit came upon them all. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Acts 2 verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the apostles spoke in tongues by the miraculous power of the Spirit of God. And everyone heard in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. Acts 2 verse 11. And even though there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Acts 2 verse 5. And this speaking in tongues was not a meaningless babble. It was in recognizable languages, and they understood these large numbers of Jews from the dispersion. They understood what they heard. They heard the wonderful works of God in their own languages. And the purpose of this tongue speaking was to declare that the time had come when Christ being exalted, the Spirit was given in abundance, and the gospel was to be preached, and the gospel would advance among all the nations of the earth. Even though those who were in Jerusalem were Jews, the fact that so many other languages were spoken by the apostles was a demonstration and a sign that the time of the advance of the true religion among the nations had now come, because the Redeemer, having accomplished his work, was now exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now then, this advance of the gospel ebbs and flows. We might, in our day, say, well, the gospel doesn't seem to be advancing very much, at least in this part of the world. But we must look at the overall picture. The fact that we are in a state of the churches in decline in Northern Ireland, as it is, and in the Western nations generally, as it is, should not colour our thoughts as if what is happening in our part of the world, in our generation, is all that counts. We must look at the long range of history, and we see that the advance of the gospel does ebb and flow. And yes, we are living in a time of declension, a time that could be described as a dark day for the Church of God. And we think, will it always be so? We've spent the whole of our lives seeing the church overall declining, have we not? But our little piece of history, our lifetime, is but a short space in the overall foreordained history of the Church of God. What was the Church of God like when this prophecy was given to Isaiah? It was in a wretched condition, powerless, largely unbelieving and despairing. And then think of the church prior to Pentecost. That corrupt Israelite church about to be ruined, a band of disciples, forlorn and sad, meeting secretly for fear of the Jews. What a state. You think the church is low now? What was it like then? And yet the Lord arose and scattered his enemies and caused his truth to advance. The Lord arose as a mighty man out of sleep and stroke his enemies on their hinder parts, and the glorious gospel advanced among the nations. But then again, the church was well nigh extinguished by the evils of the papacy over centuries. And it seemed that the cause of truth would never recover again. After the apostolic age, yes, there was some advance, but corruptions abounded more and more. And then with the rise of episcopacy and the Bishop of Rome becoming supreme, and the gap left by the fall of the empire and the emperor and the papacy assuming political power, what was happening to the apostolic gospel? It was almost extinguished. And yet the Lord again arose in his strength and in his power, even after centuries when darkness covered so much of the face of the earth. The Lord raised up men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Knox and Calvin, and the reformers, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached with the Holy Ghost working mightily, and large areas of Europe were delivered from the yoke of the Roman Antichrist, and multitudes were brought into the kingdom of God. So let us not say that the cause of truth is irrevocably on a downhill course that will not end until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought is unscriptural, and the idea that it cannot be otherwise is not compatible with belief in the sovereignty and the power of God. And so we should pray for a turning of the tide. We shouldn't shrug our shoulders and say, well, what can you expect? Well, we can expect the fulfillment of the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us that the gospel is to advance among the nations yet more than it has ever yet done. And so we pray for it, that this, even in our own country, that the broken church in all its desperate plight, and it is desperate, that the Lord will yet return in mercy and glorify his name, and that he would hasten the day of his power in its time. Secondly, the enlargement. Verse 5, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. Some see this as Jews having Gentiles under their dominion, but this is a great mistake. The language certainly is the language of physical restoration applied to the truth of gospel advance and expansion. The meaning is that those who were strangers, those who are outside the kingdom of God, become sharers of the daily work of the kingdom of God in this world. The strangers, those who are strangers at present, the Gentiles, would become fellow heirs with the saints, though they had been strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They would become joint heirs with the believing saints from within Israel. And they would together strive in this world for the faith of the gospel. Romans chapter 15 gives us some indication of the fulfillment. Romans 15 and verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 26, or verse 25, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. There you have the Jewish stem of the Church of God, taking the gospel through that Jewish stem, the gospel coming among the Gentiles, through Saul of Tarsus particularly, and the gospel advancing, and the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of Christ. And then you have the saints of Macedonia and Achaia, these Gentile believers, and they send to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. You see that they are now on the same side, seeking one another's good. And that's the idea in our text in verse 5 of Isaiah 61. They become co-workers with the Gentiles become co-workers with the existing stem of the Church of God. And so the idea is that the strangers, those who are outside the kingdom, are brought in, and they join with the existing heirs of the kingdom in the work of the kingdom and Church of God in this world. And this principle extends not only to that initial Jewish stem and the ingathering of Gentiles, but also Gentiles within the church being instrumental in others being, well, strangers being brought into the kingdom of God. And then even the Gentile testimony to the gospel, bringing in estranged Jews who are outside because of their unbelief, being grafted back in to their own olive tree, the Church of God. And so there is the church is instrumental in its own expansion, and the result is that strangers become fellow-heirs with the existing saints of God of the same promises. Then thirdly, the blessedness. Verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. When the church is enlarged among the Gentiles by the power of the Spirit, as it has been and will yet be, so that it is strengthened by their ingathering, the church is strengthened by the increase of its members, then the church is said to glory or boast themselves in the glory of the Gentiles. That is, that the strength of those brought in, their ingathering will be a means of strengthening to the church of God. And that word boast can even mean, it can mean substitute. That is the idea that that which was the glory of those outside the church now is at the disposal of the church, so that the strength which was before opposed to the church, now they are brought into the church, and the church is possessed of that which once was on the opposite side. The Apostle Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, he used all his strength and energy against the church of God. But when God gathered him into the kingdom of his Son, he then exerted himself through the Spirit working in him. He used all his strength in the interests of the church of God. And that's the idea here, that those who formerly were strangers and who employed themselves against the church of God, by the Spirit working in them, they now join with God's people, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But the true character of the church will become more evident. Ye shall be named priests, the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Now, was the church of God in the Old Testament, were they not all priests unto the Lord? Yes, there was the official priesthood set forth to show the coming of Christ. But weren't all the Lord's people priests unto God in the Old Testament? Well, yes, they were. Exodus 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Yes, the priesthood of all believers, as it is called, did exist in the Old Testament. Of course it did. That's why they could sing the Psalms and say, let my prayer be unto thee as the evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be as incense in thine eyes. Because all the believers in the Old Testament were men and women of prayer and of praise and of communion with God and of intercession with God. But what was true in the Old Testament is more manifestly true in the New, because of the greater abundance of the Spirit, the relative purity of the church, and the greater light of the full revelation of God. So the theme is taken up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There the people of God are called a royal, a holy priesthood. Or later on in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We have one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. But all the people of God are priests in this respect, that we offer up prayer and intercession to God acceptable by Christ Jesus. We pray for one another and for the cause of truth and for the people of God in every place at the throne of grace. We offer up praises to God, and this is called the fruit, the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him therefore, that is by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we are a kingdom of priests in that we offer up prayer to God, and we intercede with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, and our lives are to be a sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the blessed lot of the Lord's people in all the world, that we should have access to God, that we should pray to God, that we should praise God, that we should draw near to God through Christ Jesus, that we should be poured out as a drink offering in the service of God. And so prayer and praise and holiness abound when the Spirit of God is working in the church of God. But then fourthly, the life everlasting. The life everlasting, verse 7. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Instead of shame, they shall have a double portion of honor and glory, and a double portion of the inheritance of God. The language of Canaan is used figuratively to describe the blessings of the people of God, even in this world. But it is an everlasting joy that is there, because although it begins in this world, it does not end in this world. The people of God know something of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That joy the world knows nothing of. The joys of the world are temporary, all of them. But the joys of the people of God which begin in this world shall be perfected. They shall be increased to perfection in the world to come. That's why it says everlasting joy shall be unto them. Even though it is speaking of the church in this world, the joys which begin in this world are perfected in that which is to come. Do you realize, if you're a believer, that you know a joy that will never end? Yes, the joy of the Lord fluctuates with us in this world. It has its ebbs and flows, but that joy which the Christian has in essence in this world, even if it flickers but a low flame, it will last forever. It will flourish forever in the world to come. And all the joys of the ungodly shall end. Who then has the best portion? Why do you envy the wicked, when all that they have and their joy shall end? Perhaps you hear about these so-called celebrities. Was there ever such a cheap concept of celebrity as belongs to this generation? All that is obnoxious and vile is hailed as celebrity qualification. But perhaps in your foolishness, when you see what they have, what they possess, the acclaim, the wealth, the admiration, in a moment of utter folly, you envy them for whatever fall. Their fame, their adulation, their possessions will all end. Everything they live for will come to an end, either while they are in this world or when they leave it. But the people of God, everlasting joy shall be unto them. We only have the foretaste in this world, the best, the perfection of it is yet to come. The joy that Christ gives, he doesn't give as the world gives. No man can take it from the people of God. But then fifthly, the basis, verse 8, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Why will the Lord do it? Why will he cause his church to flourish? Why will he cause the kingdom of Christ to advance and continue until a multitude which no man can number of every nation are brought into it? You say, because he has decreed it. That's true. He has promised it. That's true. But also his justice requires it. He says, I love judgment, justice. I hate robbery, injustice for burnt offering. God loves justice and hates injustice even in the name of religion, robbery for burnt offering. He hates it. You say, well, what's that got to do with the kingdom of grace? Well, it has this to do with it. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, to bear their iniquities, to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And he bore the wrath of God in the place of an elect multitude which no man can number. And shall any one of those for whom Christ died end up in hell? The answer is no. Yes, there will be sinners who end up in hell, but not sinners for whom Christ died. Christ died for the elect of God, that the elect of God will be justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? He loved the church. He gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the sheep. He said to the Jews, ye are not of my sheep. In other words, he's saying, I laid down my life for the sheep. You're not among them. There are people for whom Christ did not die. And there are people for whom Christ did die. The elect of God. Christ's death was not an attempt to save everybody that doesn't succeed. Christ's death was an act of particular redemption. It was intended to do what it will do, to save an elect multitude of sinners out of mankind. And since Christ has borne the wrath of God in the place of that elect multitude, then that elect multitude must be gathered in to the kingdom of Christ so that they embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And so it is a demand of justice on account of the Redeemer's atoning death that this multitude that Christ came to bring to glory shall be brought into his kingdom and glorified with him. He came to bring many sons to glory, and he will do it. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So yes, the decree of God guarantees it. And yes, the revealed promises of God guarantee it. But the justice of God guarantees it also. That Christ, those for whom Christ bore the divine wrath, none of them shall be lost, but they shall be raised to glory at the last day. And that is the sense of the passage. The Lord loves judgment. He hates robbery for burnt offering. He loves justice. He hates injustice. Therefore, he will direct their work in truth and make an everlasting covenant with them. The eternal covenant of redemption in eternity past between the Father and the Son comes to effect in the covenant of grace between God the Father and the people of God in time, in which Christ is the mediator and the Holy Spirit is the agent of bestowing the blessings Christ has purchased for them, including that work of the Spirit whereby they are made willing and able to believe on Jesus Christ. And then sixthly, the impact, verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. The impact, the blessing of the Spirit of God by the exalted Christ upon his church causes the world to sit up and take notice. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we have an instance of that. Acts 4 verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Yes, they remained enemies of the Church of God, but they couldn't ignore the Church of God. The great indication of the powerlessness of the Church of God in this part of the world at the present time is that the world is able to ignore us. When the Spirit of God is working mightily among his people, the world does not ignore the church. Either there is great turning or great antagonism, but not nothing. And so you find in the book of Acts that there was both great advance and great fury, but the church was not ignored. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. We long for the blessing of the Spirit of God in abundance among us, that the church will no longer be dismissed as an irrelevant bunch of non-entities. And we should pray for it, that the Lord will so return in his power as to make the church clear as the moon, fair as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. Pray for it. The
church is small and despised at the present time, but still beloved of the Lord. It's still his church. As surely as this bedraggled church in the Old Testament was beloved of him, and the Lord gave these promises to them, so he loves his people still, even though they are such a little flock. He loves them. He cares for them. And the cause of his truth is bound up with them. I pray then that the Lord will arise and that he will give to us a day of his power when the church will be quickened within and reformed and purified according to the word of God, and when those that are without will be brought in multitudes to bow the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ, and when those who see Zion magnified in the earth, when this king shall flee in fear because of the power of the Holy One of Israel in the midst of Zion. Amen.